on her. If you take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 12. I'm going to begin there this morning. This past week, we spent some time in prayer and seeking the Lord's guidance for the coming year. And this morning, I'm going to look at just some of the thoughts that I have for the coming year, what kind of direction the messages will take, some of the specific messages that we'll be looking at through the year. And in Romans 12, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Romans 12, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If we would turn over to 1 Corinthians 9, look at verses 20 through 23. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 20 through 23. Paul says, "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are without the law, to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to Christ, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." Let's pray. Father, do thank you for the blessing it is that we can gather together this morning. But thank you, Father, for the privilege it is that we have to serve you. Thank you for the privilege it is that we have to serve you together as a church body. And Father, I pray that we would truly see it as a privilege and as a joy. Father, I pray that you would help us this morning as we look at your word, that you would help our thinking and our minds to be without distraction. Father, I know there's a lot going on in our lives, and I just pray, Lord, that you would help us build concentration upon your word, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. And Father, I pray that you would be glorified today in all that is done. And we'll thank you for what you'll do. Lord, we do also pray for Sister Shireen this morning, for the Philippos family. I pray that you give them great grace as they wait on you. Father, we pray for her healing. I pray you give the doctors wisdom in knowing what's causing her breathing issues, and that, Father, they'll be able to take care of it very quickly. Lord, we just trust you for her healing. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In Romans 12, verse number 2, Paul tells us not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so often, God's people, our minds are not transformed. Our minds are in conformity to the world. We act like the world. We think like the world. We reason like the world. We look at life like the world looks at it. We look at the things going on around us as the world. There's almost sometimes no difference between how we respond to things and how the world responds to things. And that's because how we view the world is not right. How we view life is not right. Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 2, verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." We are so influenced by the tradition of men, by the rudiments of the world, that our thinking in so many aspects of life is skewed. It's not right. And Paul, there in 1 Corinthians 9, touched on this, and the people that he was striving to win, that they lived a certain way, thought a certain way, did things a certain way, and he says to them that, to the Jews, I became as a Jew. that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law as under the law, to them that are without law as without law. Didn't mean that he took upon their mindset, but he understood what their mindset was, and he was able to become effective in evangelizing them, knowing, understanding how they think, understanding how and why they do things. He could be more effective in evangelism to them. He said, I do this, verse number 23, for the gospel's sake. And when we understand the world and how they view the world, and how we as God's children ought to view the world, it's completely different. It's completely different. If you went to a public school when growing up, who here went to a public school? I went to public school. Probably the majority in here went to public school. If you went to a public school while growing up, even if it was in the 60s and 70s or 80s, you were indoctrinated with a secular, humanistic worldview. We were indoctrinated with that. And we're still affected by that. Though through the washing of the water by the word, we can get that out of our mind. So often we're still affected by how we were taught and how we still see the world working around us. We consider our worldview. A worldview is a collection of ideas and beliefs through which all of life is. Can we process everything through our worldview? We perceive everything by our worldview, and we live according to it. We live according to it. There's a lot of different worldviews out there. Sometimes people put it in a very broad context of a theistic worldview, and that would include Christians, that would include Muslims, but that would include, under Christians, they would put, you put Catholics. But listen, the Catholic worldview is a lot different from the Baptist worldview. And Christians in general have a whole different worldview than Muslims do. You have Buddhists and how they view the world. Listen, they do not view the world as you do. Hindus do not view the world as you do. Atheists do not view the world as you do, or as you ought to, at least. And every person has a worldview. Even if you grew up in a private school, even in a home school, if we're not careful, if we're not very deliberate, we'll teach humanistic worldviews. This morning in the Sunday school class, I mentioned five of the greatest influences on a child's life and helping them form their opinion of life, their opinion of the world, everything about them. The number one influencer is parents, our parents. Parents, you're the greatest influence on your child. And how they view the world, how they progress in the world, how they deal with life, how they deal with problems that come along in life. Are they going to grow up and run to the bottle, run to the drugs, run to the alcohol, run and just jump on their tablet and escape from the world into Instagram and Facebook and YouTube because they just can't deal with the problems? Is that the worldview that you're teaching them instead of running to the Word of God and prayer? You're the greatest influence on their life. On how they will deal with the issues of life. Number two on that list of the greatest influences are grandparents. Grandparents are the next greatest influence. And grandparents, a biblical worldview, a scriptural worldview on grandparents is not, I'm going to get them, I'm going to spoil them and send them back home to your parents. We don't see it in the Bible. You see, grandparents have a great responsibility in teaching the Word of God and the things of God to their children and to their children's children. Teachers and coaches are the third on the list of having great influence on children. How important it is when we consider the schooling of our children, where they go. Because if you send a child away and they're gone for 10 hours a day, and they're home with you for 4 hours a day, that influence of parents versus teachers and coaches, that's going to be reversed. Friends are number four on the list of greatest influence on a child. So be very careful the kind of friends that your children are around. And number five was pastors or religious leaders. If you look over to Matthew 12, Matthew chapter 12, there are some people that don't think that they have a worldview, that they're just kind of neutral. But there is no neutrality. We can kind of put all worldviews into just two categories of the biblical worldview and everything else. In Matthew 12, verse 30, Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." We consider how we live, how we view the world. Let me put it that way. How we view the world is going to determine how we live. The Bible, God's Word, that's the foundation upon which a Christian is to build his life. The Word of God ought to be your foundation. It's a lens by which we can understand who God is, who we are. We can understand the world. We can understand sin. We can understand how we're to live in this world. A biblical worldview is concerned with understanding and knowing what the truth is and then living according to it and believing that there is truth. There are some people today that they don't believe there's any truth. So everything's relative. A Christian says, no, there is truth. In fact, John 17:17, Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." Truth is a real thing. It's not determined by popular vote. We're not going to vote in here and take a vote on what we're going to call this. This is now, we're going to vote on this. We want to call this a cupcake. We want to call this a piece of paper. And if everyone votes on it, if it's unanimous, guess what? It's still not a piece of paper. It's still not a cupcake. It doesn't matter what people believe to be true. That doesn't make something true. It doesn't matter how many people vote on what they think is true. That doesn't make it true. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. There's people today that don't believe in gravity. A lot of those that believe in a flat earth also don't believe in gravity. That gravity is just a made-up thing. And yet, they don't live consistently with that. They say that they believe that, but they're not consistent. And most of us aren't consistent with our worldviews. They're not consistent. How do I know they're not consistent? When they get to the edge of a roof, they don't just step off. They find a ladder. Why? Because they know that when they step off, they're going to hit the ground. Truth is real. It's knowable. We can know what the truth is. All truth really comes from God. It bears witness to Him. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Truth is eternal. And the Bible is the final authority for truth. We can test all claims for what is true. We can test them by the Bible. That's our plumb line. What do you believe to be true? What do you truly believe to be true? And how does it affect your life? How do your children believe the truth? What do your children believe to be true? When it comes to what the Bible is, what do they believe to be true about the Bible? What do they believe? What do you believe to be true about who Jesus is? What do they believe about what marriage is? Because they're living in a world that claims marriage is a whole lot of things, which it is not. They can say that marriage is any union between anybody, and with some people, between anybody and anything, or anybody and any animal. There's people that think that they can marry their dog, they can marry their horse, or they can marry inanimate objects. They can claim all that they want, but the Bible defines what marriage is. God defines what marriage is. We don't get to determine what that truth is. So what do you believe? What do your children believe about marriage? What do they believe about what gender is? That's a big topic today. The world would say that gender is just a social construct that it's very fluid. It doesn't mean anything. Well, we don't see that in the Bible. What do you believe, or your children believe, about abortion? About hell, about sin, about salvation. The Bible gives us very clear truths about these things. And it's the authority that ought to shape our beliefs. Science ought not, so-called science in the world today, ought not to form our beliefs. Now, true science is not in contradiction to the Bible. What society says ought not to determine what truth is. What the government says ought not to determine what truth is for the believer. Culture ought not to shape our beliefs. It ought to be the Bible that shapes our belief. When you consider how you live, how your child lives, it's going to be determined upon what authority you think truth comes from. And if you're going to live your life according to the truth, and if you're a Christian, which all those in here this morning that are church members, you've professed to be Christians, you made a public profession of your faith, that you are a follower of Christ, then the Word of God ought to be, and I say ought to be, it ought to be, this ought to be the foundation of your life. Life's greatest questions are answered by how we view the world and how you view the world. Boy, those questions are answered very differently depending on what your belief system is. Just a question on, you know, why do we suffer? Why did my loved one die? Well, if you're a Christian, your answer to those two questions are completely different from one that has an atheist worldview, one that has a Buddhist worldview, one that has a Hindu worldview. The answer to those questions are completely different. How can I have true joy? How can I have true hope? As a Christian, your answer to that is going to be far different than a Marxist, and one that holds to a Marxist worldview. What happens after death? That's a pretty big question. And your worldview will determine what that answer is. It affects even the trivial matters of life. Even my use of the term trivial is determined by my worldview. Because some things that I would consider trivial to others are huge, momentous things in life that will completely change how they live. And yet to me they're trivial. They're minuscule things. Why? Because of how I view the world. Even in, as we considered this past week at their leadership retreat, we looked over the calendar and looking over all the different events through the year that right now we currently have planned. And there's a lot of different events planned through the year. Many of them may not happen. Many of them that aren't written down might happen. Maybe more things that happen that aren't written down than are written down. And all those different events are opportunities for fellowship among believers. But as a church, our purpose is not just to have fellowship. That's not our purpose on things, just to have fellowship. These activities ought to be opportunities for evangelism, for other things to go on, for learning, for growing. And if you consider in some churches, when they have so many events, some people love all kinds of events, and they're just lulled into a dangerous mindset that, hey, this is what church is all about. We're having all these events, all these things going on through the week, through the month, and I'm just so busy in church that they fall into that where their whole life is just busyness in church. Others, when there's so many events, they drop off because they're discouraged because consider just the people that are in here this morning. We got some in here that are single. We have others in here that are married, older, the kids are out of the house. We have others in here that have newborn babies. Others in here that have teenagers. Well, different activities are going to affect different people different ways. Where a single might jump in and say, hey, this is great. These activities, I can stop what I'm doing and jump into this. Where here's a mother that has three kids, you know, 2, 4, and 5 years old, and they're thinking another activity. I've got to get these kids ready for that, and I have to get ready for this tomorrow morning. I usually do this at night, but now I've got this to do. I don't know if I can do this again. So all they affect people different ways. And so these activities are trivial things, just activities. They can be trivial. And yet, in some people's minds, they can be momentous. Consider some of the world views of the atheist, the Buddhist, the Marxist, the animist, like a lot of the indigenous tribes, American Indian tribes that hold this worldview, a postmodernism and those. You know, pantheists, which would include Hindus and Buddhists, they consider that truth is an experience of unity with the oneness of the universe. So can you explain what truth is by that definition? They say truth is beyond all rational description. And rational thought, as it is understood in the West, cannot show us reality. Ultimate reality is impersonal. So they believe that there is no real distinction between good and evil. And unenlightened behavior is that which fails to understand that essential unity with the oneness of the universe. Now, if you're a pantheist, if you're a Buddhist, how would those, what they consider truth, how would that affect your life? Really no distinction between good and evil. And if you think that there is, you're just really unenlightened. It's going to affect how you live your life. You have polytheists, such as the Native American tribes, spiritism, those that are involved in animism, and that truth about the natural world is discovered through the shaman figure who has visions telling him what the gods and demons are doing and how they feel. The American Indian, their longhouse, what else do they call them? Some of the terms just escape my mind. I dealt with them a lot in Washington with the tribes up there in the Omak area, and they'd have their longhouse. They had their place where on every week they would gather, and they would there'd be usually some kind of a drug involved, marijuana or some other things burning. And they would sit in there, even as Christians, those that would claim to be Christians, they'd say it's just part of our culture. And they'd go in there and they would meditate. But as you consider how demonic some of the things that took place in those places, in those long homes, long houses, they were reaching out to the spirit world to figure out how do these good and evil demons, how do they feel? And moral values were just based on taboos, on things that irritate the spirit. So you don't want to do certain things because it might irritate a spirit. Not just good and evil things, because you might do good things that irritate a bad spirit. So you don't want to do that. It might be some bad things you don't want to do because that will irritate a good spirit. So their whole mindset, how they determine what life is all about, is based on these demons around them and how they're going to feel and how it affects them. Naturalists, those that hold to atheism and agnosticism, they say that truth is usually understood as scientific proof, and only that which can be observed with the five senses is accepted as real or true. And yet they hold to evolutionism, which can't be observed with the five senses. And they say that no objective values or morals exist, which is true in their worldview. If we just evolved and we're just the product of a random chance, then what's right and what's wrong? What's good and what's evil? When the atheist will talk about all the evil in the world, and if there was a God, if there was a good God, then why is there so much evil in the world? And my question to them is, what do you mean evil? What's evil? People murdering your children, what is wrong with that? What's wrong with pedophiles? In that worldview, there's nothing wrong with pedophiles. There's nothing wrong with murdering. There's nothing wrong with lying. There's nothing wrong with any of those things because we're just a random process. It's just survival of the fittest. I mean, survival of the fittest, murder ought to be good. Here's a strong person that got rid of the weak link. Get him out of here. Ought to be a good thing. In the naturalist mindset, morals, they say, are just individual preferences or socially useful behaviors. And they're subject to change. They're subject to evolution. It might get to the point where as a society, we believe that it is okay. Pedophilia is absolutely normal. And we're heading that way now. It's absolutely normal today. It doesn't matter how you dress. A man can dress up in a dress and go into a woman's locker room or a woman's bathroom and be perfectly fine. Because that's normal today. Well, it wasn't normal. Our society didn't consider that normal 50 years ago. But what happens? Well, because of their worldview, morals change. There's no absolute truth. Humanists, those that would be involved in Marxism and many other forms, they say that truth can be found through science, through critical thinking and empiricism, can be found through philosophy, and that values are derived and steadily improved from a philosophy of utilitarianism. Just, we'll figure out what works. Through ethical naturalism or evolutionary ethics, they call it. And they'll just figure out what works. And it still doesn't work, and they still jump into that. Our society today, so much of our society is in this postmodernism, really a mix of all these. But they say that reality must be interpreted through our language and cultural paradigm. Therefore, reality is socially constructed. Humans are nodes in a cultural reality. They are a product of their social setting. The idea that people are autonomous and free is a myth. Truths are mental constructs meaningful to individuals within a particular cultural paradigm. They do not apply to other paradigms. So in the culture here in Missouri, what we call true here, it does not apply to the culture in Los Angeles or San Francisco or Portland, Oregon. Because we're a different culture here. So that what's true here is not true there. What's true there is not true here. That's what they say. They say tolerance, a freedom of expression, inclusion, and refusal to claim to have the answers are the only universal values. Can you imagine living your life like that? You've seen it. If you watch the news, you've seen the postmodern mindset played out on the news. That is so much of the culture that we see today being played out. But most in our Christian society today hold to a blend of their biblical beliefs and a blend of these other things. Why? Because we're so indoctrinated with it, we think it's normal. And we live contradictory lives, as do those that hold these other views. How important it is that we learn to study the Bible, we read the Bible, we find the answers to life from the Word of God. Our question must always be, what does the Bible say concerning this matter? That needs to be our question. That needs to be the question that is instilled in our children so that when they grow up and you're not around and hear something's brought up to them, teachers say something, professors, not philosophers. Much of them are philosophers, but their professors say one thing, their friends say one thing, their coworkers say something, and it sounds normal. They can look around and, that seems to be true. Well, is it true? What does the Bible say on that? That needs to be their go-to source of truth. Romans 4, verse 3, Paul is dealing with an issue. And so he asks the question, for what saith the Scripture? What does the Bible say on this? In Romans 10, verse 8, he's dealing with a different issue. And his question is, but what saith it? Speaking about the Scriptures, what does the Bible say? In Romans 11, verse 4, dealing with a completely different issue altogether, and he says, but what saith the answer of God unto him? Concerning that issue he's dealing with, what does God say on the matter? In Galatians 4, verse 30, he says, nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Doesn't matter what men say, doesn't matter what preachers say, what does God's Word say? Romans 11, verse 2 says, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias? He's saying, don't you know what the Bible says? Haven't you read what the Bible says? In Mark 12, verse 10, he says, and have ye not read this Scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Jesus asked this question. Haven't you read the Bible? Why are you having a problem with this issue? Haven't you read the Bible? James 4, verse 5, he says, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain? Do you think that God gave us the Bible just for fun? Did he give us the Bible just as something else to stick on our shelf? Just as another a book that we can refer to when we need a definition for something or we want to find an interesting story to read to the kids before bedtime? That's why he gave us the Bible? Do you think that the scripture saith in vain? Do you think that God's words in here are just for fun? Listen, God didn't give us his word in vain. He gave his word to us for a source of truth, a foundation to build our lives upon. Isaiah said in Isaiah 8 verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. What is at stake if we do not shape our beliefs according to the Bible? How will it affect eternity? How will it affect your eternity? If you don't believe there's a heaven and a hell, if you don't believe in sin, if you don't believe these foundational principles in the Word of God, your worldview will greatly affect your eternity. If it's not going to affect your eternity, how will it affect your child's? How will it affect your society? How will it affect the city that you live in, your neighborhood? How will it affect the state or our nation or the world? Our nation is in the place it is today because for hundreds of years, Christians have not lived according to the Word of God. I believe that's why we're at today. We are infected with this false worldview. All of us are. We're not wholly consistent as we ought to be. And Jesus expects us to live according to the Bible. The first sermon that Jesus preached that we have recorded for us. So you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 5. We have Christ preaching. Here the Sermon on the Mount. And throughout this year, we're going to be looking through the Sermon on the Mount each month. We're going to encourage people to memorize the Sermon on the Mount. It's 111 verses, about 2 verses a week. Not hard to do. When I think it was Bill Gates, when he was 8 or 9 years old, he was at a camp of some sort. He memorized the Sermon on the Mount in under 2 hours so that he could get a prize. So he must have had a good mind. Let's see, he had a genius mind at that time. We're not doing it in 2 hours, we're doing it in a year. Okay? We're going to strive to memorize the Sermon on the Mount. But here in this sermon, as Jesus is preaching, he just lays out life how it ought to be lived, according to the Word of God, according to a biblical worldview. And our theme this year is progressing through this year with a biblical worldview and growing in that understanding. We consider the Sermon on the Mount. In January, we're going to be looking at, we're not going to go through it verse by verse. We're going to be skipping around each month in these three chapters. But we're going to start off in January looking at the authority that we've got to recognize that Christ is the authority in our life. He is the absolute authority. It's his prerogative in our lives to tell us how to live, to tell us how to think, to tell us how to interact with each other. He's got all the authority to tell us exactly what to do. In Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, he says, that's chapter 6 here, 5, 17 and 18, he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. He lays down the law. He's telling us how we ought to live. When he finishes the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of chapter 7, says that it came to pass, in verse number 28, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. And who are these people? Great crowds were following Christ. We see this at the end of chapter 4. His fame was, he was going about Galilee. He was teaching. He was preaching. He was healing. People were bringing sick people to him. And his fame went everywhere throughout Syria, so the northern part of Israel. It talks about great multitudes following him from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. So both sides of the river, people were flocking to Christ. And then when he sees the multitudes, he goes up into a mountain and calls his disciples. So those hearing him are not just all these crowds. These are those that are following Christ. And when he finishes, they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority. Why? Because he does have the authority. His authority in our life. In February, we're going to look at the Beatitudes and look at the attitudes that we've got to develop in our life. Really, the presuppositions in our perspective on life, he lays out here. So many things are so contrary to what the world says. Jesus says, this is how you're to be. The world doesn't think like this, but you're to think like this. In Mark, we're going to look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. At the activity that we've got to grow in, our practice, as he deals with just practical spiritual disciplines in life, of prayer and fasting and giving. In April, we're going to look at chapter 5, and we're going to split this, the end of this chapter, up into four different sections throughout the year, looking at just principles of the application of God's Word. Over and over again, he says, you've heard this, but I'm telling you, this is how it's applied. You've been taught this way, but this is what the Bible means. So we want to look at those particular applications, but also see the general principles in life that apply to so much. We're going to look at in May the attention that we've got to give of God's provision in our life and where ought our focus to be as God's children. In June, again, we'll look at some more of those principles in chapter 5. In July, we'll look at the aim and ambition of the church, our purpose, seen in chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, that we are to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. In September, we're going to look at just the pretense and the prudence we ought to have in life. We see in the first six verses of Matthew 7. In October, we're going to look at the awareness of spiritual conditions around us, our perception of those around us and chapter 7, verses 15 through 23. We'll be back again in chapter 5 in November. And then in December, we're going to be looking at chapter 7, verses 7 through 14. At the anticipation of God's people as we look at the prospects around us and how God works in our life. And all these things relate to just living life according to the Word of God. Living life according to how God's laid things out, how we ought to view life, not according to how those around us are viewing life, not according to how those around us are living life. God's people ought to be different. There in Matthew 5. He says in verse number 13, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost the savor, wherewith shall it be salted? So many Christians today, we've lost that savor. We blend in with the world. There's no difference from us and the world around us. Listen, we ought to think differently. We ought to live differently. And how we live is dependent upon how we view, what worldview we have. If we live like the world, it's because we view the world like the world views the world. It's because we're conformed to the world and we're not transformed by the ruining of our minds. If we talk like the world and we act out like the world, it's because we have the view of the world. And we need to recognize those areas of life, and it may not be in every area of life, but we need to recognize those areas of life that need to be changed, need to be transformed. This whole thing through the pandemic, the world's thoughts, the world's absolute fear. Not everyone. Some people are like looking around saying, why are people acting like this? But they're just absolute fear. Why do they have such a fear? Because of how they view the world. How they view this life. How they view hope. How they view the afterlife. What happens after death. There's such a fear of death. Listen, God's people ought not to have that. They ought to view the world differently. So as we develop and progress with the biblical worldview, our life will change because we're going to see the world differently. When we consider living according to the Word of God, we sing that song. I think it's in one of our hymn books. There's been a great change since I've been born again. And there definitely always is a change. We've seen it in Courtney's smile, her countenance after her salvation. Just that you can see a difference. Why? Because there's been a great change. God changes us. But as God's people, as we grow, we're in this world, we become so bogged down with what the world's thinking that we become no different than them as far as how we think about certain things. We always will be different in some respects, but how important it is that we are the salt that we need to be. We can't be that if we're just like them. Let's all stand together this morning. And Brother Jay, if you would come forward, we'll close with a hymn this morning. A little bit different message this morning. But as we consider how we think, just consider how you view the world, we really ought to ask yourself the question, what does the Bible say about that? Because we may not even think about it. I mentioned to you about a preacher friend of mine that was saved early in life, but was completely he was saved when he was visiting grandparents in his own household. His father refused anyone to go to church. His father taught him to be rebellious, introduced him to pornography, introduced him to drugs, horrible family life. And so on in life, got into the military, got all kinds of tattoos. And after the Lord brought him back, and he was back serving the Lord, and he was going to get another tattoo. And someone said, well, you know the Bible talks about tattoos, don't you? He said, I had no clue. So where? So he went to Deuteronomy and looked at the passage of Scripture, or Deuteronomy or Leviticus, and he read that. He said, okay, I'm not getting another tattoo. Amen. Why? Because what the Bible says. Amen. The Bible ought to change how we think. We ought to be willing to go to it and ask the question. If we're afraid to ask the question, what does the Bible say? You already know there's a problem.